If you remember where we are up to, and if you weren't here a couple of Sundays back in the evening, then you can catch up on the online sermons. Basically, where we looked at, we've said there are two types of book. There are picture books, those that may not have any words, or if they've got words, they're few. But we love them, we buy them, we refer to them, we look at them because of the amazing pictures that are in them. And then there are books that may have no pictures at all, just words, and some thick ones with lots and lots of words, but we still love them because of what the words teach, whether they be poetry, whether they be educational, philosophical, whatever they might be. We get so much from reading the text of the words that we love those books. There are basically two types of book. And God has revealed himself to us in two books, one a picture book and one a book of words. And last time we looked at the picture book, creation, and the first half of this psalm, down to verse 6, is about that revelation of God. Theologians call it a common general revelation. It reveals certain things about God. It reveals that he exists. And if you remember, we ended up by looking at one of the AI bots, and the very clear evidence that is there for us in that if you just look without faith at all, and an AI bot has certainly got no faith, just look at what is evident in creation, the most logical, reasoned way of explaining how it exists is that there is an eternal God who chose to make it. And it's only man in his rebellion against God who closes his mind to what is self-evident and actually requires faith now to see the truth of that, because in his rebellion, he has, Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He knows there's a God, but he will not admit it to himself. He would rather go through his life saying, there is no God, I can do whatever I please. So that's the first part that we looked at last time. And now we come to verse 7. We come to God's second book he's given us, the book of words, the most precious book, the most wonderful book there is in the whole of the world, the Bible. And we come to what theologians call his special revelation. The distinction between general revelation and special revelation, they say in creation, you can see an awful lot about God. You can see he exists. You can see his power. You can see his provision for the things he's made. You cannot see his special grace to save people. That is not revealed in what he has made. For that, you need scripture, his special revelation. So the obvious question thus far is, so can someone from just looking at creation be saved? Is it possible to see enough in creation for them to be saved? And the answer is definitely, unequivocally, absolutely no. You cannot, by simply looking at what God has created, be saved. If you look at it aright, you can see your need to be saved. You can see that you're not right with a holy God. You can see that God is going to have to do something because you can't, but you can't see what that is, and therefore you cannot be saved without special revelation, without God's word speaking. My friend, we've got to grasp this before we go any further. So many have gone wrong in this world through not understanding clearly this distinction between the two. Creation is a wonderful revelation of God. When we look at anything that God has created, it's supposed to turn our minds to God. It's supposed to turn our thoughts towards God. It's supposed to shout out at us what an awesome God he must be that he's made this. But it will never save you. It will never bring you to the point that God declares you in his sight as being righteous without sin. It cannot do that. So we need God's word. We need special revelation. And in this next part of the psalm, from verse 7 through to verse 11, David simply looks at this special revelation. And he just lays it out for us. But before we look at these five verses, just please notice very quickly three things. The first one is this. David only had probably the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, maybe something like Job, but certainly what he calls the scriptures is basically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We have got 66 books. We've got over 13 times as much as him. Notice, secondly, what that means David didn't have access to. He didn't even have the name Jesus in his scriptures. He didn't have anything of Jesus' life, his ministry, his work, nothing of his death on the cross, nothing of his resurrection, nothing of the gospel going out into the nations, all of which we've got. He had none of the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, with all their teaching and their correction and their encouragement and their application. He just had the five books of the law. And then thirdly, not only that, but notice how David repeats over and over again this little expression, of the Lord. Do you see that? Verse 7, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. In other words, he's not advocating reading as being good for you. He's not saying everyone should read a book every day. He's not even saying you should read religious texts rather than secular texts. He's saying this one book, the book that is from God. And David recognizes as he writes this psalm what we almost recognize, that this is God breathed out, this book. From cover to cover, it is God breathed. Not just where in the text it says, and God said, quote, something, close quotes. The whole of it is breathed out by Holy Spirit. And David recognizes that, and so must you and I, if we're going to make sense of this book and it's going to do any good to us at all. So in verses 7 to 9, he uses parallelism to lay out for us how precious God's word really is. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We haven't said much about syntactic elements of poetry thus far in this series, and we probably just need to at this point. You wouldn't have had to explain this to a Jew in the Old Testament. They were so used to this in poetry that it was just second nature to them. But it's more alien to us today, particularly in the West. This idea of using devices within the poetry for different reasons and to achieve different results. And the two big ones that are used in Hebraic poetry are chiastic structures. And we had a perfect example of one of those in the previous psalm, in Psalm 18. If you remember, we said the whole psalm went A, B, C, C, B, A. It did one thing, second thing, third thing, and then reversed the order and went third, second, first. So it's like a cross, which is where the chiastic comes from, the Greek chiasmos, which is it's a crossing. It's a crossing. And chi, the Greek letter, which looks like a stylized X, it's a cross. So that's one type of device, and the other is parallelisms. And that's what we find here. And parallelisms run AB, 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 or ABC, ABC. And they're used in different places in the Psalms for different purposes, indeed in Scripture throughout, for different purposes. One purpose is to contrast things. We'll see that tonight in the next Psalm. The difference between the righteous and the wicked. So it'll say something about the righteous, AB, and then something about the wicked, AB. And it contrasts them. Something about the righteous, something about the wicked, the result of the righteous, the result of the wicked, AB, AB. It can use them for progression. You know, it looks at something and then it progresses it and progresses it. It can look at in a climatic way, sort of good, better, whatever is best, you know, sort of building up. Oh, I made a mess of that, didn't I? But you get the idea. And it can simply be used to make the point more than once for emphasis, for clarity, just to make the poetry more balanced and beautiful. And I mention it for this reason, that when we come to this, very clearly, it's AB six times. The law of the Lord is perfect, as on the screen behind me, reviving the soul. The testament of the Lord is sure, making wise. AB, 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 AB. And some commentators have reasoned, have argued, that these are six different aspects of the Bible, of the scriptures. For David, the first five books it's talking about. You know, part of it applies to the commandments, part of it applies to the precepts, part of it applies to the fear of the Lord, and so on. I want to suggest there's two major problems with taking that approach. I believe it's wrong, for these two reasons. The first one is this, that I don't know how you distinguish between what is law and what is rule, or between what is precept and what is commandment. You know, they're such similar things, if not identical things, that how do you say, well, that falls into that category and that falls into... I don't think you can. And secondly, what are we supposed to conclude from it then? So the law of the Lord is perfect. Does that imply other parts of Scripture aren't perfect? Or the testimony of the Lord is sure, so other parts aren't sure? Of course not. No, I think we're supposed to see what David is saying here is that he's talking, each one of them is talking about the scripture. For him, the five books, for us, the 66 books. He's saying, let me talk to you about it. And I'll paint this picture by going over it six times, basically, just highlighting how amazing God's word really is. So with that said, let's treat it as all speaking of God's word. That Bible that you hold in your hands, whether it's electronic or paper, I could say I like paper ones, but whatever it is, whatever form it's in, he's speaking of that. So this is what we read then. First of all, God's word is perfect. Verse 7, start of verse 7, what do we read? The law of the Lord is perfect. What more can you say of the Bible than this? It is perfect. You cannot improve it. You cannot enhance it. All you can do is damage it. If you decide to take one bit out of this because you don't like it, you've damaged it. You've destroyed it. If you decide to change one little bit because you think, well, that can't be right, you wrecked it. If you decide to add one little bit to it, you've nullified it. It is perfect because it is breathed out by God himself. And so, he says, if you take it in that way, if you take it that the scripture is perfect, it revives your soul. Do you see that in verse 7? First of all, you're spiritually dead until you're saved. You have no spiritual life in you. You're dead in your trespass and sin, according to scripture. And it brings you to spiritual life. Holy Spirit so works in your soul that you become alive. But then as a Christian, every day when you come to this book, when you come to this word and you read it, recognizing its perfection and its therefore its authority over you, it revives your soul. It keeps your soul well fed. I don't know about you, but I can't fast really very much at all these days because of my diabetes. But before I had diabetes, but I wouldn't go more than a few days without eating. I couldn't. But how many days can you go without reading God's word, which is the food for your soul? You need it far more than you need food for your body. That's the perfection of God's word. See, secondly, God's word is sure. Don't men just hate the Bible for what it says about them? How many times have you heard someone say, I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am. I'm not a sinner. I'll not go to hell. I'm a good person, really. But David says, no, the Bible is sure. It can be relied upon. it isn't twisted. It doesn't distort. It is sure. You can read it and you can know that what it is saying, that is how it is. What it says about God is how God is. What it says about you and I is how you and I are. It is absolutely sure. And so, he says, it makes wise the simple. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't need to be wise in this world's eyes. You don't need to be educated. You don't even need to be literate. If you just hear what God's word says and you believe it, and God saves you by that, you become wise in that instant. God's word is perfect. God's word is sure. God's word is right. Verse 8, how many have sought to disprove the Bible? How many have set out to prove that there are errors in this? Do you remember someone was talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls the other day, coffee morning? And he said, what difference did that actually make in the end when they were discovered? I'm like, not a iota of difference. Do you remember when you're not old enough, many of you here, when they were discovered, though? Oh, this will disprove the Bible. Oh, this will prove how many mistakes there are in it and how much is wrong. It can't. It's right. And how do I know it's right? Because it is a righteous God who produced it. God is altogether righteous, and by definition, therefore, he sets what is right. Right comes from righteousness. And because God is righteous, all that he says is right, and all that he's put into his word is right. And isn't that an amazing thing for us as recipients of that? That I am a recipient of revealed righteousness. I now know what is right in God's sight. I know how I'm to live right before God. I know how I can be in a right relationship with God because he's revealed it all in his word. It's right, and therefore it causes rejoicing in the heart. Is that your experience this morning? That when you read scripture, it causes you to rejoice in your inner being because of what it's telling me about God and what it's telling me about myself and what it's telling me now about my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But then God's word is pure, second half of verse 8. It is without taint of deception or sin. It makes me sick how politicians will tell you one thing one day, and then when they realize that that's not going to turn too well with the country, they'll turn it around and say something different the next day. Steve's got the joy of having that now in two nations he's under. Oh, dear. Doing this to you. But this is what happens, isn't it? You can't rely on it because it's not pure. It's tainted. But God's word isn't. It is the pure, breathed out word of God. Remember back to when we looked at Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are what? Pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Wow, silver that's been purified seven times. That would be a waste of effort, wouldn't it? If you just went on and on seven times and it's saying, that's how pure God's word is. Read it from cover to cover and all you're reading are the pure, truthful word of God. And so what does he say? It enlightens the eyes. Finally, my eyes are opened. Finally, I can see reality. I can see this world for what it is. I can see what's going on in it for what it amounts to. I can see who God is. I can see who I am in his sight. And you see there's a progression here, isn't there? Verse 7, it makes you spiritually alive. And then verse 7, it gives wisdom. But that's not all. As you grow in applying that wisdom, it brings, verse 8, true happiness to the heart. And now it gives clarity to the sight and understanding. What more could you look forward to as we go into 2026, if by God's grace we do, than being able to pick this up every day and just read something that is that good, that will feed and nourish your soul, within you. And then it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, when you first read that, I suggest you, it sounds like it's out of keeping with the others. The others are clearly speaking about God's word. But when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're normally talking about someone's response to Scripture, aren't we? We don't usually say the Bible is the fear of the Lord. We say, you need to have the fear of the Lord. Or, you know, I need to know the fear of the Lord. But I'm sure it is actually talking about Scripture here. It's saying that Scripture reveals the fear of the Lord. Scripture declares the fear of the Lord. The law came from Sinai with thunder and with lightning and with deafening sound. And the people trembled. And even Moses says he was afraid. God's holy law comes from a holy God who is so set apart from us, so different to us, so much higher. And his word teaches the fear of the Lord. And that, it says, endures forever. God doesn't change. How many people do you know say, oh, I prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament? Really? You think God changed between then and then? Oh, well, but God isn't like that today. We live in a more enlightened day. God is love. That's all that matters. God is love. Really? Has he changed between when he wrote in Scripture and where we are today? Oh, well, when I die and I get, I'm sure God's going to let me into heaven because I've been a good person. Really? Has God changed? The fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not the least mark of a pen will change. And finally, God's rules are true. God's rules are true, verse 9, and righteous altogether. God's word is crystal clear. And it declares that Christ will return in glory, and every human being who has ever lived will have to stand before him and have to account for the life they've lived. And more than that, books will be opened, and if your name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you have not come by the way of true personal repentance and faith in Christ, his declaration will be, you deserve hell and you've got hell. But he will do it by his rules. He won't do it based on, well, have you been a loving father to your children? Or were you born in England, which is a Christian country? It will be purely upon, have you lived according to the rules that have been declared in my word? And they don't change. But praise God that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, according to John. And whilst this book reveals all that is needed for God to condemn you to an eternity in hell, it also contains all that is needed for him to save you from that and give you forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ and welcome you into the new heavens and earth. So what is David's conclusion in verses 10 to 11? He says, well, what do people most desire? Riches. And before you say, I don't desire riches, I just want to think about this. If you went home after this service and you found on your mat, come through the letterbox, a letter that you opened, and it said some unknown relative who you'd never heard of was a multimillionaire and they've just died and they've left you £5 million, I don't think you're going to say, I don't want it, and oh, I'm really cross about that. I'm not interested in it. I think every one of us would be pleased with that. And David isn't saying here that riches are wrong. What he's saying is, as much as you desire riches, even more so should you desire God's word. Because by it, your eternal soul can be saved. and you can have life everlasting. And you can live this life in a way that's pleasing to God. And you can live this life in a way that is filled with joy in your soul. Even when those two women were singing, when they're in the middle of a war. Because your future, your assurance, your hope, your existence is in Christ. And he says it's sweeter than honey. I don't know what you like to put on your porridge or your cereal, or if you just like tasting sweet things, but you can't find much that's sweeter than honey, can you? I know, because if I as much as lick my finger when I'm doing the bees, my sugar levels go sky high. It is loaded with sugar. And he says, but this is even sweeter. This is sweeter to your soul. So let's look finally at the transformation in the one who responds aright to God's self-revelation. So he's now at the, by the time we get to verse 12 of this psalm, he's described God's two books of revelation, creation and all that that reveals, God's word and all that that reveals that can save you. And he says, so what, in effect? Verse 12, this is where it brings him to. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He says, who, if they're honest, really honest, who can actually declare, who knows his errors, really, as God knows them? No one. Certainly no unregenerate person. I don't know that, I don't see myself as bad as God sees my sin. I have a very kind way of looking at my sin compared with the reality of it. He says, who can know it? So he cries out to God, God, you, please, declare me innocent from hidden faults. There are things that I don't even know I've done. How can I even confess them when I don't even know I've done them? He says, Lord, would you please just declare me innocent of hidden faults? Praise God for his revealed grace, this special revelation. For what do we discover in it? That there is a God in heaven who will do just that. He will declare us innocent of even those sins that we have no idea we ever committed. If we would just come by the way that he has required, that we get down on our knees, we recognize that I am a terrible sinner, that I've rebelled against the creator of this cosmos. I've rebelled against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who deserves my undying allegiance and worship every day I have. I've lived life my way, not his. And God says, you've just simply got to come recognizing that, owning that, and bow the knee before King Jesus and say, I've got no defense to put forward. I've got no excuse to make. God, please just forgive me for Christ's sake. I want him to now be Lord of my life. I want him to rule. I want him to reign in me. And I need your grace for that. And I need your grace to cover my sin. Lord, will you forgive me? And in that instant, God clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. He takes all of your sin from you and lays it upon Christ and considers it dealt with in Christ's death at Calvary. But then there's yet more. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. It doesn't just save you that first once, but it shows you, and by God's indwelling Holy Spirit, that moment you become a Christian, empowers you to not carry on living life like that anymore, but to actually stop when you see that sin, when that temptation starts to rise in you, to cut it dead. And as we study God's word day by day, and as we pray day by day, and as we just yield more and more willingly to Holy Spirit's rule in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, we find that those presumptuous sins, those ones that we know are wrong and yet we still want to do, that more and more we have the victory over them. By God's power. Let me ask a simple question. We're closing. Have you done that? Have you come before God by the way of true repentance and faith in Christ and thrown yourself on his mercy and discovered what a gracious, loving God he is to sinners who will come in the way that he requires of them? And been born again into Christ, that you're that new creation in Christ Jesus. And do you now therefore love his word and read his word and feed upon his word day by day by day? Which leaves David with one simple closing plea, but it's a great plea. It's been the plea of the church ever since David penned it and will be till Christ returns. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He says, look, when all's said and done, now I've been saved, now I'm in this relationship with you, now I have your law to study, I know how to please you and all the rest of it. Lord, please, may you find that there's not words coming out of my mouth that shouldn't. Would you help me, and may I be obedient to guard my mouth externally and internally, the meditations of my heart, the things I spend time thinking about, that there may be nothing in either that offends you, a holy God. My friend, I don't know what New Year's resolutions you made. I don't know if you make them or not. Trouble with New Year's resolutions, they usually don't last much longer than New Year, do they? But a good plan for next year, can I suggest, would be to read right through this book. This book of God's special revelation. Whether you do it in the order that it is written in the text of Scripture, whether you do it chronologically and you can get good versions of it chronologically, or whether you do it on one of these programs where you read bits of Old Testament and bits of New Testament each day, so it's sort of a balance through the year. However you choose to do it, to read right through it for the first time, maybe for the 50th time, and just marvel at what it feeds your soul as you dwell upon and receive and give praise for this special revelation of God. We're going to sing. I don't